Brother Willie mentioned my books, and I'd like to mention this. Some of you know, I think get it, that I've been sending out a monthly letter for about 42 years. This is the 43rd year, every month. Present time, the mailing list is something like a little over 1,000. I don't have it too big because I want to send the letter to those who really want to read it and appreciate it. It's not just sent to be thrown into the wastebasket. But if you would like to get it monthly, if you're interested in reading it, it's on some message from the Word of God that people often tell me that just seems to hit the right spot when it comes. I'll be glad to mail it to you. There's no charge connected with whatever. You don't need to have anything financially to do with it, unless you want to, of course, but there's no suggestion of that. But we'll be glad to mail it to you monthly. Give me name and address on a piece of paper and the zip code number. I thought we might read the verse in Revelation chapter 3. And verse 10 of the third chapter of Revelation and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I felt sort of oppressed to speak in the morning a little bit, sort of a Bible study, morning a little bit on this subject of the church and the fact that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. The reason I'm speaking on this, because a couple of months ago, somebody sent me two pamphlets containing six lectures in each pamphlet, preached by some preacher, whose name I'm not mentioning, over the air, and he argued each message very, very determinedly and very positively that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. Or the church rather is going through the tribulation, excuse me. He's very positive about that and ridicules those who believe that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. I'm one of those. And I think most of us perhaps today are. We believe that the Lord is going to come to take us home to heaven before the great tribulation begins. Well, he didn't do so, and he started off, in my judgment, on the wrong foot altogether in the very first lecture he gave. He said very positively that the church is going to go through the tribulation. He says, and I offer $1,000, a standing offer, to anybody who can give me a chapter and verse to show that the church does not go through the tribulation. He offered $1,000. Now, to me, that right away put him in the wrong light way, because that's a downright crooked statement. You know, when you start giving a lecture, you start with being a crook. It isn't very, very attractive to me. See, that kind of thing was said, of course, to impress his audience with the fact that the church is going to through the tribulation. There's not one verse that said it's not going to go through. But, you know, I can offer $15,000 or $100,000 to the church is, that offered to give me one verse that the church is going through the tribulation. He offered $1,000 to prove that it's not going, and I can offer him $100,000 to prove that it is. But I won't do it because that's just a downright crooked statement. It's meant to convey to people the idea that what you say must be so because there isn't a verse of truth. While there is not one verse of truth, the church is going through the tribulation. Any more than there is one verse of truth, that it is not. You know, the Bible doesn't say things in one verse. Don't ever be fooled by that. Don't ever be deceived by the fact that there's not one verse of that whole thing isn't true. God never says anything in one verse. I'm saying without any hesitation that there's not one thing in the Bible that God says in one verse. It takes a great many verses to say. Okay, what it is. You know, God's word is written as a marvelous compact whole, which you have to search. See, if it was just in one verse, you wouldn't have to do any searching. You just open your mouth and swallow it down. That's not the way the Bible reads. We have to study God's words. We have to search the scriptures. We have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. It's not all said in one verse. Take John 3:16. It doesn't say everything, does it? doesn't say that Christ died on the cross, does it, in John 3:16? It doesn't say why he came to earth. It doesn't say anything about guilty sinners, does it? Doesn't say anything about eternal punishment. It takes a lot of other verses to tell the gospel in its whole context. That's just one feature of it. John 3:16, it tells you very little. If that's all you had, you would know nothing about the cross. You would know nothing about the fact that he paid for our sin. It says nothing about it. It opens up the truth when we know the rest of the Bible, but without that, that verse wouldn't tell us anything. And so it is with any other verse in the Bible. The Bible does not teach its things in one verse. And for a preacher to say that it proves that it isn't so because it isn't in one verse, is just downright dishonesty or otherwise total ignorance, one of the two. Maybe so ignorant he doesn't know any better, but I think this man wasn't ignorant. He was downright deceiving his audience, because they make a statement that is for the purpose of deceiving. Now, I'm not going to tell you in one verse, of course, because there is not one verse, but I read one verse this morning, and I believe this one verse proves the church is not going to go through the, this is not going to go through the division, but it doesn't say it in so many words, of course. We have to compare what Scripture says elsewhere. But I do believe that the verse we were reading just now very clearly states, very clearly indicates, rather, that the Church of God is not going to go through the tribulation. It's going to be taken away from earth before the tribulation begins. Now, this particular writer said that, they always take this verse, the next verse, verse 11 here, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly." That is, "I come quickly" refers to what we call the rapture. The first to the fact that the Lord is going to come to take us home anytime. And certainly he's going to take us home before this tribulation begins. But he says that proves nothing, he says, because it only says it here in the rest of Philadelphia. And remember, there are seven churches in these two chapters. From Ephesus to Laodicea. And he says, only says it in Philadelphia. What about all the other churches? He says, if he was coming before, why doesn't it say so in Ephesus? Why doesn't it say so? And so forth and so on. It only says it until you come to Philadelphia. Now, he used that as an argument to prove that it couldn't refer to the rapture, and yet the very fact that it's only in Philadelphia proves it. To my mind, it positively proves it. He only says it in Philadelphia because that presents us the latter stage of the church, the stage in which you and I live. Now, in the early days, of course, it didn't need to be said because Paul taught everybody believed it. But there came a time through the dark ages when that hope was totally lost. The coming of the Lord Jesus was practically unknown as a rapture. It's only of the last couple hundred years it's been revived. And that's why it is in Philadelphia, because that's the stage in which you and I live. And in the stage which you and I live, God reminds us afresh. He awakens us to that truth in the Philadelphia church, because that's the very age in which you and I are living. That's why it's found here. See, if it had emphasized it in Smyrna, why it had nothing to do with them. Because that's the early state of the church, and God knew that Christ was only going to come away at the end of this period. And therefore, if it had been emphasized in Smyrna, it would have had no particular practical meaning in one way. But to us, it particularly does, the day in which we live, because we are looking for it. We are looking for it to happen while we are still on earth, for the Lord to come to take us home. He's going to take us home. It's a wonderful joy. But, you know, don't get too excited about it. I was speaking about it in North Carolina recently, and it said that I'm afraid at my age, you know, some of us here are over age, yeah, I'm being one of them, and at my age, why, I probably will be gone anyway before it happens. I'll die before. And a young brother told me afterwards, he said, "Now don't be concerned about that." He says, "To die is a real privilege. To die before the Lord comes is an extra real privilege." And he told me, because I knew that too, but I'd never thought of it before. He said, "You see, when you die, you know what's going to happen to you? God's going to send the great God of angels, like Lazarus was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and you send a God of angels to take you home. You get a privately conducted trip all for yourself alone, sir. All the way to heaven. You don't get that to the rapture. There's a great big mob around then. But when you die, you get a privately conducted place. So he said, you see, you're really favored if you can die before the Lord comes. And then he says, by and by, when he comes back from heaven, he says, he brings his saints in until you get a second place. Down again. And then when you go to heaven, you get the third place. You get three for the price of one when you die. Otherwise, you only get one. So you see, it's a real privilege to die. So don't worry if you die before the Lord comes. You're losing nothing. In fact, you're gaining. You still get that trip now because you're going to be there when the Lord comes at the rapture, but you're going to have two other trips before. And it quite encouraged me. I never thought of it particularly, though I knew it. It's wonderful to think that we miss nothing in God's ways of infinite wisdom. We never miss anything. But anyway, he said, you see, this concrete couldn't refer, but it does refer, no matter what he says. It's specifically emphasized. Now this term, I come quickly, is also mentioned in the early part of the book. It's mentioned in Ephesus. He says, Ephesus, I've come quickly to take that candlestick out of its place and so forth. He says it again in Pergamos. I'll come as a thief, as a thief. I'll come quickly as a thief. But there the I come quickly is said as a warning. In the early part of it, but it's said as an encouragement. In the latter part, that's a tremendous difference, isn't it? It said here as an encouragement, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast. Remember, it's not going to be long, and in the meantime, you can be encouraged in living for the Lord here. Now, he tells us here in this verse, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, of course, this is nothing new. It was said before by our blessed Lord himself. Let me read you a couple of verses where the Lord Jesus said so. We all know them, I'm sure. But in Matthew chapter 24, he speaks of this coming, of this fact that the church is going to be kept out of the great tribulation. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Verse 21, it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He mentions in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, where he uses a different word. He says in Mark, chapter 13 and verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction, because the affliction is such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God made unto this time, neither shall be. And there are other passages, as you know, the Lord himself prophesied of this. And each time the emphasis is put on this, a time of affliction or temptation such as has never been since the world began. It says the same thing here. That means, of course, it's still future. But there's never been anything like that. It's affected the whole world at one time in a fearful way of destruction and misery. So it's still ahead. It was prophesied by Daniel in this chapter, last chapter of his book. It's prophesied by the Lord long after he's gone. It's again prophesied by John in the book of Revelation and so forth. In other words, it's still future. And I'm sure all of us see that in the light of Scripture, that God prophesied it's going to be a fearful time of trouble in this world, that time called the Great Tribulation. Now, I believe, as I said, the church is not going to be here. Now, let me read you a verse in the second chapter, which plainly indicates it, of Revelation here. It says, he's addressing the church in Thyatira. And without going into the details, of course, I think most of us know the church of Thyatira pictures the great Roman Catholic system that has existed now for many centuries. And he says about that system in verse 22 of Revelation 2, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And they don't repent of their deeds, so they'll be cast into great tribulation. If you want to read the great tribulation, just turn to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and you'll find that this prophecy of the Romish church, the false church, by whom it's fearful tribulation, is executed there in Revelation 17, it describes the total annihilation of that false corrupt church in the days to come. And of course that takes place, it cannot possibly take place until after the true church is gone, because it only falls on the false church, so the true church can't be here anymore. So therefore in Revelation chapter 2, he tells you also that the church, the true church, the believers, are not going to pass through this time of great tribulation. I will keep them, so the others shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Another proof, of course, is that this term tribulation is never found in any Christian epistles. It's found only in Matthew and Mark's gospel and in Daniel and here in the book of Revelation. It's found nowhere else. Wherever you have Christian truth, that term is completely left out. Simply because it has nothing whatever to do with the church of God. The church of God is not going to be here. As our text tells you, it's going to keep us. Now, this particular writer I referring to said, it says he will keep us from the hour of temptation. It doesn't mean he won't be here, but he'll keep the church from being hit by it, from being affected by it. But that isn't what the verse says, does it? The verse says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Not from the temptation, but from the hour of it. And the word from, as any Greek student knows, is simply the word ek, which means out of. I will keep you out of, not the temptation, but the hour of it. The very fact, the very time when it happens, you won't be here. That's what he says in this verse. He's not saying keep us from the temptation or the trial or the persecution or the tribulation, but he's keeping us out of the very hour of it. And we won't be here when it happens at all. We'll be with Christ in glory. That is what you and I can look forward to as Christians with real joy and anticipation, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home to heaven. We'll look at that more in detail other days, but here is the simple statement to begin with. And then he goes on to say, he'll keep you from the hour of temptation which will come on all the world. Then he goes on to say, to try them that dwell on the earth. And here you have the secret of how the church is not going through tribulation, because it comes to those that dwell on the earth. And that's one thing Christians do not do. They do not dwell on the earth. If there's anything clear in the Bible, that is. Let me read you a few statements. Now, 10 times over in this book of Revelation, that statement is found, dwellers are those that dwell on the earth. Let me read you a few of them. Here is one in Revelation, several in Revelation chapter 13. It says in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth, same statement, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Then in verse 12, and he exercised all the power of the first before him, causes the earth and them which dwell therein, here you have the earth dwellers again, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, here you have them again, by the means of those miracles which he had power to in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, here again, that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. Now did you notice each time it tells about those that dwell on the earth worship the beast? They're apostates. They're idol worshippers. They're not Christians at all. It says, this trial comes on those that dwell on the earth. That means it comes on those, of course, who are not believers, who are apostates. And that simply means, of course, that the believers are not here, as I'll show you in a bit. But here, then, here it tells you plainly that it comes on those who dwell on the earth. And each time, 10 times this expression is found, and each time it refers. Each time when you look at it in detail, it refers to those who are apostates, who are deniers of the truth of God, who worship the false beast and the Antichrist and so forth. That's true of those that dwell on the earth. Now, we don't dwell on the earth. Look in the same chapter, verse 13, and it says in verse 6, talk about this first beast mentioned in the opening, the first beast that opens his mouth in verse 5, speaking great things and blasphemy. Paul was given to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now here are not people that dwell on earth. Here are people that dwell in heaven. And there you have the believers. Heaven is awesome. But these other people dwell on earth. And whenever you have the term dwell on earth mentioned, it always refers to apostates here in this world who have turned away from God and his truth. We are not among them. He tells us that the Christians home in heaven, they dwell in heaven. And I like to think, and I believe I'm right in thinking so, that he's talking about those that dwell in heaven, not bodily as yet, but spiritually. You know, heaven is the home of our spirit. It says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. You after all, your mind or yourself is your real self. Your body is only a feature. Your mind is your real self. I'm sitting in my living room at home many years ago one time. What happened often, but one particular time my wife said to me, she said, August, what shall we have for dinner tonight? And I said, yes, that'll be nice. And she said to me, what did you say? And the way she said, what did you say? I knew I said something wrong. I said, well, what did you say? I said, I heard some dinner. Otherwise, what? She said, I asked you, what shall we have for dinner? You said, yes, that'll be nice. Now, you see, my body was in that chair, but I wasn't there. See? I was somewhere else. Your body can be here. You can have your body on earth, yet you can live in heaven. That's the real ideal Christian position. So that the Christian is said here to dwell in heaven. He lives in heaven. Not on earth. This Dr. Boehm in his lovely books mentions something like this. He says, here, he says, you're walking through the wild in Africa, and all of a sudden you come face to face with a ferocious lion. My, he says, boy, what are you going to do? You know, he may attack you and so forth. If you could have your wish, you know what you'd wish? He says, you'd wish for absence of body. That would be lovely. See? And here you meet the devil in this world. What you wish for is absence of body, no, absence of mind. Your body can be here, but you can be away some. When you're occupied with the things of God in heaven, the devil has no temptation. He can't reach you at all. Your body is here, but he's not attacking your body. He's after your soul. And that's up there, see? So you actually have what you need when you face the ferocious devil. You have absence of body. Not presence of mind. That's good, but it's not good enough. Absence of body. I heard a preacher of that lecture at a high school graduation and telling those students over and over what they needed in this world is concentration, presence of mind, and so forth. And I just said to myself, the poor jackass. That's the exact opposite of what you need. You don't need presence of mind, you need absence of mind. The way to go to life success is to have your mind away somewhere. But you always have it here, you get nowhere. Even in natural things, you get nowhere. You know, you set your mind away all the time here. I can be in Miami. I can stand here on the platform and have my mind in Miami where my wife is. No difficulty, whatever. You can't see it go, but go. It's very easy. And the worldly can do the same thing. He can be here and have his mind with his dear girlfriend somewhere, 1,000 miles away. But whenever a worldling has his mind away, he always has it somewhere else on earth. And the Christian sends his mind away, he sends it away to heaven. He sets his mind on things above where Christ is. I drive through the country years ago with a man, and we passed a big farm yard. There was a high stone wall around the yard, and I said to this man, look at that horse looking over the wall. What do you think that horse is looking over the wall for? Well, he said, I don't know exactly. I said, well, says the horse knows. He looks over the wall because he can't see through it. Well, he said, of course, everybody knows that. He said, I said, well, you didn't think of it, but the horse did. Because it had horse sense. When could look through the wall, it looks over. And that's the great privilege of the Christian. You can't look through, but you can always look over. Set your mind and heart on things above. The Christian dwells in heaven. He's never sent to live on earth. No. That term dwell in heaven applies to the worldly and not to the Christian. I believe it applies particularly to the people of Israel. Look at that. Look at Revelation chapter 14 here in the 6th verse that tells you that. Chapter of Revelation 4 and verse 6. And I saw an angel other fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, the end of expression, and now notice, and to every. He talked about another group of people. And to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. In other words, he's separating one people that dwell on the earth from all the other nations. And you know, there's one people that was separate from all the other nations, that's the people of Israel. When he says to dwell on the earth, and he marks them in distinction from all other nations, peoples, and kindreds, it talks about the nation of Israel. Therefore, the dwelling on the earth in the Revelation is particularly applicable to the nation of Israel. Earth is their home. God always intended earth to be their home. Remember, he gave Abraham the promise of the earth, that piece of ground around Palestine. Much bigger than it is now, of course, as it will be eventually. But he promised him earth. That was to be their home. And ever after, all through the Old Testament, all the scriptures tell us that the people of Israel look forward to a dwelling place on earth. And by and by, they're going to have it. They're back in it already. And that's why we Christians know that the day of the Lord's coming must be approaching fast. They're back in the land. That's their home. And they're going to stay there. Of course, they're going to be suffering some hardship, but eventually they're going to be there. Earth is their home. Five times in one psalm, Psalm 37, it says that the earth is their dwelling place. They shall inherit the earth. It says five times over in that one psalm. The earth is their home. And therefore it says this persecution, this thing comes to those that dwell on the earth, it's saying in so many words, it's coming on the nation of Israel. Now notice here this verse 6 of Revelation 14. It says, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Now that could not be, of course, the Christians, because they're already saved. They don't have the everlasting gospel preached to them. But he's talking about the gospel preached to these people here that dwell on the earth, to the Jews, and to every kindred and nation, people and God. Well, the gospel is preached now, we're saved by the mighty grace of God, and then Christ is going to come and take us home to heaven. And after this takes place, and the gospel will be preached, we are plainly told, in ever so many other places, that the nation of Israel is going to be the preachers in the day to come. They were in the past. God made them his witnesses, but they totally failed. They have that exemplified so strikingly in Jonah's history. He was sent as a witness to the nation, but he ran away. And he was cast overboard, telling us how the nation of Israel had been cast overboard for over 19 centuries now. But Jonah got back to the land of Israel. Israel is back to the land again, too. And now Jonah was sent the second time, and the nation of Israel is going to be sent the second time as his God's witnesses to preach the gospel to those that dwell on the earth. That is, Jews are going to preach the gospel to Jews after you and I have left this earth, as ever so many scriptures prove. And you're going to preach it to the Gentile nations too, as ever so many scriptures prove. And that's what's talked about here. It's the gospel preached after we are gone. And it's preached to those that dwell on the earth, and that does not include us because we do not dwell on the earth. There's not one scripture ever can be found in the Bible to suggest that the Christian dwells on earth. He lives on earth, yes, but that's something else from dwelling. It's not his home. We love to sing, and the Bible teaches that precious truth. Heaven is our home. Remember the Apostle Paul writes, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change his body of humiliation. We look for him from heaven. To change his body of humiliation, fashion like his own body of glory. Earth is not our home. We're not dwelling here. We are here, because he can't prevent that, of course. We're here for the time being. But again and again in scripture, we're reminded that this is not the place that God has for us. You remember it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says in chapter 3, at the opening verse of that chapter, it says that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Christ the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 11, he again reminds us, these saints of old even, for they too are going to live in heaven. These all died in faith in Hebrews 11 and 13, not having received the promise, having received, seen them afar, but persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He did not dwell in there, they were strangers and pilgrims. They that say such things declare plain that they seek a country. And truly, they didn't mind for that country from whence they came out. They might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heaven. For God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. In the next chapter, he says in verse 22, you are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. These saints of old had said they might have returned where they came from, but they sought a heavenly country. You know, Abraham had a threefold experience. Once he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he was called away and was sent to the land of Canaan, a different place. Not much better. There was just as much sin there as there was in Ur of the Chaldees. But there was a change in Abraham. In Ur of the Chaldees was his home, that's where he lived. But in Canaan, he was not Melchizedek, he was a stranger. He lived in a tent. He was a stranger and a pilgrim, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And he wasn't satisfied with that second home. He looked for a third one. See, he looked for a heavenly home, you read here. They saw the country, a heavenly country. He was not satisfied with Canaan, though it was better than Ur of the Chaldeans. It was better only in one way. That is, while there he was a citizen, in Canaan he was only a stranger. But he looked for a third home. I've had exactly the same experience. I was born in Holland, and it's a pretty good country, but I got the yen to come to the United States. It was a much better country. I thought it was, and it looked that way at first. I've often told people, my brother and I, we landed in Hoboken, New Jersey, and didn't know a word of English. We somehow got across the Hudson into New York City and got a streetcar to the railway station where we go to Albany, New York. But anyway, we crossed the river, and I had hardly gone 50 feet when I came across a dollar bill lying on the sidewalk. Somebody dropped it. And they said, boy, they told me that this is a wonderful country. The money even lies on the sidewalk. I almost started just passing by. I said, I'll soon come to the $10 bills, baby. And from that day to this, I've never found a nickel. But I found a dollar the first 5 minutes I was in this country. But I found that you have to work for a living here, too. It's a little better than Holland, maybe, but there's a lot of things still that I don't like. I've often said, you know, Miami is a lovely city. Like heaven. Like a paradise. Not heaven, like paradise. You know, the snake got it to paradise, but got it to Miami. Lots of sin and violence there. It's a nice place, but I'm not satisfied. I've looked for a better country. I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm not a citizen here. I'm a citizen of the United States here, but I'm not a citizen of this country here. I'm a citizen of heaven. It says we are strangers and pilgrims, but once we were strangers and pilgrims with God, it says in Ephesians, but now, we're strangers and pilgrims here, and we are the fellow citizens with the saints of heaven's city. Heaven is our home. And God wants us to realize as Christians that heaven is our home. This is not the place we are to live in. We are to live in heaven, even while we are on earth. God wants us to have our minds and hearts ever engaged with eternal things. You know, the reason people believe the church is going to go to tribulation is very simple. The reason is this. Is that the church has become so worldly-minded that all it can see is the world. It has totally lost the idea of the church being a heavenly body. Now, we know a little bit about it, but you'd be amazed in the religious world that they know practically nothing, absolutely nothing about it. All the great spiritual truths that have to do with the church are unknown in the religious world. It lives for this world. It's a question of doing the best in this world and making it a better place to live in and improving social conditions and trying to abolish poverty and trying to improve politics. Those are the ideas of 99% of religious people. And they are totally contrast to what the Bible teaches. The Christian has nothing to do with this world except to be a witness in it to the saving grace and power of God. Heaven is his home. And the reason to talk about circle and tribulation is because they think only of earth, and earth is going to have the tribulation, so naturally it's going to go through it. It's a lack of failure to see the tremendous spiritual truth that the church is a heavenly body. It's above the things of this earth. It's not interested in the things of this earth. It's not concerned about it. and so forth. Even we offer that, I think, too much. We're too much concerned about politics and so forth. You know, it's such a corrupted thing anyway that it only discourages a Christian to even read about it. I, for myself, actually never turn television on again. I'm sick and tired of this whole Watergate or any organic gate. All that kind of stuff has to do with this world. And it's so uncertain, it's so much crookedness connected with it. It's so much nicer to just lose yourself, get away from that, and meet with saints on the way to heaven. As strangers and pilgrims. Strangers because we do not belong here, and pilgrims because we do belong there. You know, a pilgrim is traveling. A stranger may be wandering around anywhere, but a pilgrim is traveling. A man told me years ago in California, he says, I know. After he found out, I don't know who I was, he says, oh, I know, you belong to those people called brethren, he says, those tramps that have no home anywhere. He says, you're brethren preachers, you're just tramps. I said, well, I resent that idea, because a tramp is a man that doesn't care where he's going, he has no particular aim, and all he thinks about is getting his stomach full. And those are two features that I'm not the least bit interested in. I'm not the least bit in getting my stomach full. I get it too full most of the time. Most Christians try to kill me with kindness as it is, so I'm not concerned about getting my stomach filled. And I'm not a tramp wandering out and don't know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. I have a definite aim in view. I'm traveling on the way home to glory. In the meantime, try to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. The Christian has heaven as his home. And so we are not the dwellers on the earth. It says in Revelation chapter 12, when the judgment of God falls and Satan is finally cast down to earth, falls on Satan, I mean, it says in that chapter that there is a victory in heaven. I heard a voice, loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Rejoice, you that dwell in heaven, and woe to you that dwell on earth. The inhabitants of the earth, that's what he's saying. And of course, since heaven is our home, those that dwell in heaven has to refer to us. And that verse plainly tells you that this tribulation is not our portion, because that woe, he says, he just pronounces on the earth now. Those that dwell on the earth, for the devil is come out having great wrath. The devil is cast down, and now he's really going to get busy. He's going to rouse all those powers in opposition to God's purpose. He's going to persecute the people of Israel. He's going to use the strange to say, he uses even the European Confederacy to wipe Catholicism off the face of the earth, off the map, as you find in Revelation chapter 17. It's been noticed by others. The Lord's going to take us home to heaven. And I believe, firmly believe, and I think most of us do, it may take place at any time. There's nothing said in the Bible for anything having to happen before it takes place. But when he takes us home to heaven, there'll be two classes of people left on earth and bear a testimony to God. One is the nation of Israel, they believe in God. And the other is the false church, the Romish church, it believes in God too. And the devil is so bitter against the goodness of God that those two, though they are rotten to the core, both of them, they have become the butts of persecution once the church is gone. Now the church is the butt of persecution. But when the church is gone, those two powers will become the butt of persecution. The fearful tribulation will sweep over the nation of Israel. And the fearful tribulation will wipe Catholicism off the map in a terrible destruction as related in chapter 17 and 18 of this book. The devil will not allow any profession of God on the earth whatever. That's why he persecutes those. Only he can't destroy those who are his, for many will have turned to God in that day, and God will preserve them as you read in Revelation 12 by his mighty power. But anyway, all that takes place after the church of God is gone. Let's rejoice in this, rest in this, and let's remember at the same time that we are a heavenly people. Let the heavenly things be the real things. The eternal things are our things. To feast upon, to talk about, to tell to others, to live for it. And if that's there, to die for it. May God bless His word to us. Our God and our Father, we now pray to have Thy blessing through our meditation on Thy word. We know there are many, many proofs, much stronger than the one we look at tonight, that show us positively that the church will not be here during that tribulation period. But this verse gives us that comfort from the lips of our blessed Lord Himself. And He said, I come quickly. And I will keep you out of the hour of temptation. Out of our tribulation shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. I will come to take you home. Instead of being in it, you'll be above it. Instead of being subject to the sorrow here, you'll enjoy the glories of heaven with me. We thank Thee for this, our God. Pray Thy blessing now upon Thy word to us and through us. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank the one who died to come for us, to take us home, to be forever with Himself. Bless Thy word, we ask it. We give Thee our thanks for it now. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray.